chapter 26. You know, when we were in chapter 25 last week of 1 Samuel, we said that opposites attract. And that certainly was the case with Nabal, remember, and his wife Abigail, who were Beauty and the Beast, kind of opposites that were married. But can any two people be more opposite than Israel's first two kings, Saul and his replacement, David? What a contrast between two men. Saul, the first king, knew that God had chosen David to replace him, but he went against that and tried to kill David, even though he knew David would replace him. On the other hand, in contrast to Saul, David recognized that God had anointed Saul as the first king, and he spared his life. Remember in chapter 24, he's going to spare his life a second time in chapter 26, which is what we're going to look at this morning. So 1 Samuel chapter 26, as a way of review, you remember last week in chapter 25, the prophet Samuel died in verse 1, and the whole country mourned this faithful, godly man's death. This caused David to move further away from Saul to the wilderness of Paran, where he and his 600 men sought safety and protection, and they provided also safety and protection for the shepherds of a very rich and wicked man, and that was Nabal, whose name appropriately means fool. He was a fool, and David and his men provided kind of a wall of protection for them while they were out there in the wilderness. Well, in response, David asked for some sustenance, for some help, because they needed food. Him and his men needed food. So he asked Nabal for that food, but Nabal wickedly and selfishly scorned them and said, "No, I'm not going to give you anything." This led to David being angry enough to go and want to attack Nabal and his men. But when Nabal, who was the beast, his beauty, Abigail, heard about this, she wisely gathered up the supplies of food that was needed. And in verse 18 of chapter 25, she went out to intercept David and to intercede on behalf of her family, of her household. She had enough faith to recognize that God was blessing David and would make him king, so she went there to try to appeal to him to rescue the household. And she bowed before him in verse 25 and asked him to forgive her and her worthless, foolish husband in verse 25, Nabal, and not to seek vengeance himself, but to let the Lord get vengeance. Abigail was wise enough to recognize that vengeance belongs to the Lord, not to man, and not to David even. She recognized also that God was going to give David an enduring kingdom, and that God had himself kept David from shedding blood by providing Abigail in verse 33. So David accepted her supplies and agreed that he would spare the household. However, vengeance does belong to God, and even though David didn't go and kill Nabal, God killed him. When Abigail returned to her house, there was a drunken feast going on. Nabal was intoxicated, so she waited until the next morning when she could talk to him, and when she told Nabal about the encounter with David in verse 37, Nabal had a heart attack or a stroke or something. His heart died within him, and 10 days later, it says in verse 38, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. God killed Nabal. And got the revenge that David desired to get. God did it for him. And that was a principle that we kind of learned in chapter 24, then again in chapter 25, and we'll see it again in chapter 26 today, that vengeance or revenge or repayment belongs not to us, but to God. If somebody harms you as a believer, the vengeance or the repayment of that is not ours to get, it's God's. We leave that in his hands. That's his responsibility, not ours. Well, David is back on the run. Saul is back on the attack in chapter 26. You remember that in chapter 24, David had a chance to kill Saul while he was in the cave, doing his duty, you might say. He was in there going to the bathroom, and David had a chance to kill him. David's men wanted to kill Saul, but David spared Saul on that occasion. He's going to do the same thing in a very similar way in chapter 26. So we start with verse 1 with the constraint and the situation. 1 Samuel 26, verse 1. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon?" Verse 2, so Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel, to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. This is the second time that these Ziphites, the people who lived in Ziph, the city of Ziph, went to the king, went to Saul, in order to betray David because they knew where he was. In chapter 23, they did this, and now they do it again in chapter 26. The Ziphites go to say, hey, we know where David is. Maybe they want payback from the king. Maybe they want the king to give them some kind of favor. But they go to the king and say, we know where your enemy is, David. We'll rat him out to you. We'll lead you to him so that you can catch him and kill him. And they tell him that David's hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon. We don't know the location of that particular hill, but Jeshimon is another word for the wilderness area of Judah. So that's where David is hiding, in the wilderness with his men. So it says Saul took 3,000 chosen men. Not only did they outnumber David's 600 men, 5 to 1, 3,000 to 600, 5 to 1 ratio, but not only were they outnumbered, Saul's men were chosen men. David's men were a ragtag bunch of discontented, indebted men who ran to David, but Saul took the best of his men. He had all kinds of soldiers, but he took 3,000 of the best, the elite, the special forces, the Navy SEALs, you might say. These were highly trained, specialized warriors that were going to go. So not only was David outnumbered, he was out-trained, I guess, or outclassed by those who were better trained to be able to attack. So David's in trouble. From a human standpoint. Saul and his special soldiers set up camp in the area that the Ziphites told them about in verse 3. Saul camped in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon, besides the road. And David was staying in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies, and he knew that Saul was definitely coming. So David, remember, is a commander or the captain of his 600 men. He sent out a few of those men to act as spies in order to find out where Saul, what's he doing, what's the status of this attack, where was he? And he obtained the information. So in verse 5, David went and found the camp of Saul. David then arose, verse 5, and came to the place where Saul had camped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army, and Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. So here they find out the camp because the spies tell them where it is. They go to look at it. They see this big circle of soldiers, 3,000 soldiers, and they're in kind of a sleeping situation where the soldiers form a perimeter, and in the center of this round, I guess, fortress of men is the king, Saul. He's surrounded by all of his elite soldiers so that the safest man in the whole camp is Saul because he's right in the middle. He's got his commander Abner right next to him. And then they're surrounded by on all sides by his highly trained soldiers. So as they're sleeping there, he's as safe as he can be out there in the wilderness. So David spies out this camp and he calls two men, Ahimelech the Hittite. We don't know who that man is because he's only mentioned here in the Bible. There was another Ahimelech who was the priest. Remember back in chapter 21 and 22 who escaped the slaughter of Saul when he slaughtered all the priests? There was that Ahimelech, but this is apparently another Ahimelech because he's Ahimelech the Hittite. And then there's Abishai. Abishai was one of three brothers mentioned in 2 Samuel 2 who were part of David's army. And they even remained part of his army, part of his soldiers when he became king in 2 Samuel. He was a valiant soldier and he was bold enough to say, hey, I'll go down with you, David. I'll go down into the camp with you. So he made a suggestion starting in verse 7. So David and Abishai came to the people by night. And behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the people were lying around him. So they're out in the wilderness, they're out in the open there, but they're in a safe position where King Saul's in the center, surrounded by his men, an impenetrable force. Better to have these fighting elite than to even have a fence or a wall up. He's in a safe position in the center of the circle. The men have formed this protective ring around Saul, and there's Abner, the commander, right next to him. And not only did he have his 3,000 crack soldiers surrounding him, he had his lucky spear. Remember the lucky spear that he couldn't hit the broadside of a barn with or whatever, right next to him, stuck in the ground. It says next to his head. Perhaps he had tried to stick it by his feet, but he missed and he got it by his head. But there it was, right by his head there. And Abner, the commander of his army, in verse 5 it says Abner was the commander of his army. His chief number one man was right there personally guarding him right next to him. Abner was Saul's cousin, chapter 14 told us, and he was obviously his most trusted right-hand man, his commander, the chief of his army. So David and Abishai came upon this whole scene of 3,000 men sleeping, and he made the suggestion, or Abishai did, to David in verse 8. Then Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore," I like the politeness here too, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time." Abishai was ready to take care of business as David's soldier. One stroke of the spear, he could take Saul's own spear and pin him to the ground with one stroke. There'd be no struggle. There'd be no noise. They wouldn't have to strike him a second time, he says. He could kill David's enemy, the one who's causing all this trouble for him, instantly, and they could escape before anyone knew what had even happened. And notice the persuasive wording that Abishai used. "Today, God has delivered your enemy into your hand." I don't know if Abishai really believed that or if he was trying to use that to persuade David, but he recognized this was a divine opportunity. This was a God incidence, not a coincidence, that you are standing here and here's your enemy vulnerable with a spear right here and we can take him out right now. He's asleep. Everybody else is asleep. As we'll see, the reason they're asleep is because God called a deep sleep to fall on them so that nobody woke up. The spear's right here. I can just move it a foot over to his head, and your problems are over. You can set up your kingdom. God's promised you the kingdom anyways. This is an act of self-defense. You can think of all the justifications that you could say, or Abishai could say, or David could even say, to justify taking the shortcut to the kingdom. Get rid of this enemy. We don't have to live in the caves anymore. We can move right there to where the palace is and take over and set up the kingdom that God's going to promise us anyways. We can help God get me into the kingdom. Get me set up with my kingdom. Isn't that tempting to do? Wasn't that tempting for Abraham when God wanted to give him an offspring and his wife was all old and everything? And he said, "Let's help God out and bring in the servant girl. Just help God out. We still get the child. We help God fulfill his promise." And you look at the disaster when he tried to shortcut God's plan. "It's your big chance, David," Abishai is saying. "No more sleeping in the caves. No more on the run. No more danger. Plenty of food. A palace." Well, the suggestion was denied by David, and the spearing was replaced by the sparing in verse 9. "But David said to Abishai," notice the but there. We have the buts in the Bible study. This is a good one that we could enter into our buts in the Bible study. "In contrast, however, in spite of the suggestion, which makes sense," David did not agree with that. "But David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?'" That's a great focus by David. He didn't have it towards Nabal until Abigail kind of stepped in last week and refocused him. But he had it here towards Saul. Even though Saul was his enemy, he may not have considered Saul's enemy, but Saul certainly considered David as his enemy and was trying to kill him. He was the Lord's anointed, David calls him. The Lord's anointed. David said the same thing to his men back in the restroom cave back in chapter 24, verse 6. When his men wanted to kill Saul while he was there on the toilet, it says, he said to his men, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord," to my lowercase L Lord, to the king, "the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." Twice there and here, again, he calls Saul the Lord's anointed. David recognized that God had anointed Saul as the king of Israel. Back in chapter 10, even though God didn't desire Saul as a king, the people called for him. God's king was going to be David. But Saul still had Samuel go and anoint Saul as the first king because the people asked for him. And in 1 Samuel 10:1, it says, "Samuel the prophet took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, on Saul's head, kissed him and said, 'Haslot, the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance.'" In other words, even though the king was a bad king, God had anointed him as the king. He had set him up and put him in that position of authority. Therefore, the people needed to respect that position of authority. It's not always easy to see that it is God who has installed someone when that someone isn't someone that we agree with. When that someone who is in power, we may be opposed to them, or they may be opposed to us, or we may be in complete disagreement, and yet we still have to stop and say, well, God's put them there. God has placed that person or anointed that person to be in a position of authority. In the New Testament, in Romans 13, I quoted this verse before, but Paul tells us, reminds us this. Every person, Romans 13, 1, is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. In other words, if somebody's in a position of authority, they're in that position of authority because God has put them there. Doesn't mean God approves of what they're doing. Doesn't mean we should approve of what they're doing. But we still need to be in subjection to the governing authorities because God has put them there. You had people like Nero in Paul's day. You have people today that we disagree with all around the world, including sometimes in our own country. There are people that we disagree with, but they're in authority because God has put them there. That Romans 13 tells us that. It reminds us that even though there may be a bum in authority, we have to submit to them because God has put them there. We're obeying God because of the greater authority, because he puts in human authority in our lives. And that's what he's done in Israel. He's given them King Saul. Therefore, David says he's God's anointed man. God's put him in authority. I can't stretch my hand out against him. Daniel understood this. In Daniel 2:21, he says, God removes kings and God establishes kings. God's going to put someone to be king, and when it's time, he's going to be the one that removes them. Not me, not you. God will remove them. Now, God might remove them through the hand of an enemy, which we'll see in the case of Saul. But either way, David wasn't going to take over God's responsibility. He wasn't going to take the shortcut that Abishai recommended that he do. God established King Saul, just like he established Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel's day, just like he established Fidel Castro over Cuba. Saul was the Lord's anointed, and David said, I'm not going to stretch out my hand against him. If I do, I would be guilty. It would be sin for me to kill, for me to murder Saul. Instead, David would trust God to determine how he would get rid of Saul and set up David's kingdom. That's God's responsibility. So verse 10, David also said, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. In other words, God's told me I'm going to be the king. That means Saul has to stop being the king at some point. He's going to die. There's three ways, three possible scenarios that Saul's life will end, and it's not me or you, Abishai, killing him. God's going to take care of it. The first way in verse 10 is surely the Lord will strike him. Either God himself might directly kill Saul through disease, like he did with Nabal, a heart attack. Whatever it is, he may not wake up tomorrow morning. He doesn't need a spear in him. God can keep him dead if God wants him dead right now. God will strike him. A few verses before that Romans 13 that I read, Paul wrote in Romans 12:19, says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. See, revenge isn't ours, it's God's responsibility. Vengeance is mine. That's my area, the Lord says. That's my dibs. I got dibs on revenge, God says. You don't have to get revenge in your case. Who's ever making your life miserable, who's ever hurting you or harming you or sinning against you or whatever they're doing, trying to kill you in this case, I'll take care of that, God says. You don't have to take care of that. You don't have to get them back. God will do it. As a matter of fact, when we do it, we usurp God's prerogative. God has a prerogative of revenge. When we get revenge, we are saying, no, God, I'm going to do what you're supposed to do. I'm going to circumvent the whole process and take your responsibility upon myself. And that God tells us not to do that. The verse that Paul quoted in Romans 12 really comes from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy 32:35, where God says, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. In other words, the time's coming. Wait on me. Let me do it. Let me bring them to the end. Don't try to do it early. Don't take the shortcut. Let me do it. See, there's revenge and there's vengeance. We need to let that all be God's. We don't need to worry about revengeance. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. The second possibility, if the Lord didn't directly strike Saul like that very night or let him have a heart attack or something, the second possibility is that his day, in verse 10, will come that he dies. It could just be his time to die. natural causes, whatever. His day will come that he dies. The average human dies between 70 and 80 years of age, right? Today, the average is still in the 70s somewhere. The Bible told us that man would get 70 years, if by strength, 80 years. Somewhere in there, he's going to die. He might die of old age, and then I take over as king, but that's God's prerogative. May not be a direct judgment, but everyone's day will come. It's a good reminder to all of us. Our day will come. Your day will come. All of our, unless the rapture happens first, everyone's day will come. There's a day. I don't know when the day is. I'm kind of thankful I don't know when the day is, you know? Some people get a doctor will say, you have a week to live or 6 months to live or whatever. And then you think you know the day, but even then you don't know the day. The doctors just take a guess based on, you know, medical things, but they don't really know the day, but the Lord knows the day. The day will come. Not the general year will come. The day will come when all of us end our earthly life. There's a day that Saul was going to die, and God knows that day, and he knows the day we're going to die. And it's a good reminder to us to live in light of the fact that there is a day when it all ends, when we're going to go be with the Lord. The third way, though, that Saul could die, he says, is that he could go down, he will go down into battle and perish. In other words, he could get killed in a battle. I mean, he's a warrior, he's part of an army, he's a commander-in-chief, he's out here fighting, he already went to fight the Philistines. He could go down to the battle and perish. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what happens when you get to chapter 31. Saul goes to battle the Philistines, and he dies in that battle, and that's how the 1 Samuel ends. So that's the way he ended up dying. January 29th, we'll actually see that. That's a final chapter of 1 Samuel, and who knows where we're going after that. But we're not going to 2 Samuel, just so you know. Doesn't really matter, though. Saul's going to die. You're going to die. Saul's going to die, and God's the one in control of how he chooses to do it. Will it be now? Will it be when he's old? Will it be in battle? It'll be in battle, but he didn't know that. But the point is, God's in control. It's not for me to do this now. It's for God to do whenever God does it in his timing. We wait on the Lord because that's his responsibility. David didn't need to strike him dead, nor did Abishai. They just needed to wait on the Lord because he would repay Saul, and he will. He does. Chapter 31. So verse 11, David says, "The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now, please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go." They took the two items and they left. David showed his constraint and that led to the call in verse 12. So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head and they went away, but no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. In other words, the success of this little spy mission here was completely due to the supernatural sound sleep that says the Lord gave on them. Remember in Adam, when he was going to have Eve, God was going to make Eve out of his rib? It says that he put him in a deep sleep in Genesis chapter 2. Maybe it's like that, kind of anesthesia. You know, almighty anesthesia or something. But he puts the whole crew there to sleep so soundly that they can sneak right in there and be talking. Hey, should I kill him? And then David says, no, don't kill him. He's the Lord's anointed. They're talking. Let's take the spear. They're right there next to him. They're surrounded by 3,000. They're in trouble if anyone wakes up. But the Lord had them all sleeping. And I think David recognized that. So he knew they could do this and take the spear and the jug and get out of there. So they did. They got out of there safely. And he took those two items, the spear and the jug. Why? The same reason he cut off a little piece of Saul's robe, remember in the toilet back in chapter 24? He took a little piece of the robe so that later he could show Saul, hey, I spared your life. I could have killed you. Your life is in my hand, but I didn't. He wants to show Saul that. And we'll see that when we get to the next couple of verses. Verse 13, then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of a mountain at a distance with a large area between them. In other words, he got kind of a safe distance away where he could yell from this mountain and he could speak to Saul and the men without being captured. He could get away. Rather than return to his own men, David and Abishai went up on this hill and then he called out in verse 14. David called to the people, that's the 3,000 soldiers, and to Abner, the son of Ner, that's the commander, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner replied, "Who are you who calls to the king?" Now they're awake. And Abner, Saul's captain or commander, who should have been protecting the king, he's right there by his side. David rebukes him, saying, "Abner, you and all Saul's secret servicemen, all 3,000 of you, should be executed for failing to protect your king." Verse 15. So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord, the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die." I love this. It's like he's trying to get rid of the army here by having them put to death. "Because you did not guard your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was at his head." And you can picture David holding them up. "Where's the spear and jug of water by the king's head? They're over here on the mountain with me because we came in there and took them. And we could have killed the king. You guys didn't do your job. You were sleeping on the job." That's executable for a soldier and for Saul's secret service. Well, after David's constraining a call, he and King Saul had a conversation, starting in verse 17. And Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord the king." He also said, "Why then is my lord pursuing his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand?" David appeals to Saul to stop hunting him, saying, "Is there anything I've done guilty that I deserve to die for? What have I done against you? I've been your faithful, loyal servant." And there's a humility in David here. You can see the humility, calling himself a servant, calling Saul his lord. Verse 19. "Now therefore," David said, "please let my lord, the king, listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord, for they have driven me out today so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.'" Here's David's reasoning. Humbly talking to the king here, he says, if the Lord is stirring you up to attack me, in other words, if I've sinned, and it's because of my sin that the Lord is telling you to come and to kill me, then I'm going to seek God's forgiveness. I'm going to present a sacrifice of atonement to the Lord. Of course, today we have God's sacrifice of his son that pays for our sins. But he would offer up, he would deal with the sin the way we deal with our sin. He would offer up a sacrifice and ask forgiveness and turn from that sin. And he would deal with the sin. That if there was some sin that was causing this, he wanted to deal with that sin by a sacrifice to the Lord. If he had sinned against God. We do the same thing in our own lives. When we sin, we deal with our sin. The sacrifice has been paid by Jesus, so we do 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins, we turn away from those sins, and God forgives us, and we walk in the light again, right? That's how we deal with our sin. David said, if I sinned, I'm going to deal with my sin. But if it's not God that stirred you up, he says, but if it is men that stirred you up to come and attack me, if it's somebody that's saying something bad about me and trying to get you to kill me, cursed are they before the Lord, he says. They're cursed. Why? Because they've driven me, David, out from serving and worshiping the Lord. David is getting driven away from the tabernacle, from the palace, from the center of Israel's worship. He's not able there to go to the tabernacle and to worship God anymore. He's on the run. They're trying to kick him out of the inheritance of the Lord, which is the nation of Israel, the land of Israel. They're trying to run him out of town. He's not able to worship and serve God anymore the way that he was before because they were trying to run him away, get rid of him, or kill him. Verse 20. "Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." Saying, don't kill me. Don't let me die out here on the run. You're the king of Israel, and you're coming out to search for me, and I'm like a flea, a single flea. I'm not valuable. I'm not important. I'm just helpless. Like a single flea. And I'm impossible to capture. I'm like a partridge in the mountains, which is very difficult to capture. He's just saying, your job is futile here. You're wasting your time trying to capture a worthless little flea who you can't capture because it's like a partridge in the mountains. You're wasting your time, Saul. Well, as a result of their conversation, Saul, surprisingly, and for the second time, made a confession. He recognized he was in the wrong. And in verse 21, he made his confession. "Then Saul said, 'I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error.'" Saul, temporarily again, but for the second time, back in chapter 24, verse 7, he says, "I'm wrong. I'm confessing my sins. I've blown it. I've played the Nabal. I played the fool. You were right. I was wrong. I sought you, and you spared me." So he asked David, "Why don't you come back to the palace? start playing the guitar again, be my commander, serve me again in the palace, be one of my guys. You're going to be safe there, David. David, of course, knew better. Whether Saul's attitude at the time was legitimate or not, it wasn't going to last, and David knew it wouldn't last. So in verse 22, David replied, "Behold the spear of the king. Now let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now behold, as your life is highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me from all distress." In other words, David recognized that principle that we looked at the last few weeks now. It's not me, but the Lord that repays. The Lord rewards and the Lord repays or recompenses. It's his prerogative to give reward. It's his prerogative to recompense. He is the one, he says, will deliver me. The Lord God will deliver me from all my distress. And God will. He'll establish David's kingdom at the right time when, in a couple of chapters, when Saul comes to his end. Well, in our final verse, verse 25, Saul uses religious terminology to bless and prophesy about David. Then Saul said to David, "Blessed are you, my son David, and you will accomplish much and surely prevail." So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. David didn't go with him. He went on his way, and Saul went back to his place in his hometown of Gibeah. Interesting that Saul refers to David as his son. At this point, he's recognizing David is right and he was wrong, and he wants to restore the relationship. But he also recognized the truth that David will both accomplish much and surely prevail, because he'll be crowned the king when we get to 2 Samuel. But that won't happen until Saul dies in 1 Samuel chapter 31, right at the end. So David goes on his way. He has to steer clear of Saul. And next week we'll see that he apparently begins to get discouraged and to grow weary, because next week, which is just a complete surprise, in chapter 27, he defects, in a sense, and goes to the land of the Philistines. He seeks refuge with the Philistines. He recognizes God's going to protect him, and yet he goes to live with the Philistines. I don't know why. I got to study that this week, and hopefully we'll figure out why next week, and we'll see what David does in chapter 27. For now, let's look at a couple application points, and we'll ask our worship team to come forward and lead us in one last song. Couple application points. How do I apply this to my own life? I hope that you think through this every week. How do I apply it every day when you open up the Word? I hope you think, what does God want me to do in response? But a couple things that we can kind of learn from today is, number one, avoid spiritual shortcuts. Like Abraham taking his wife's maid to try to help God. Or Abishai saying, let's take the kingdom now. Let's kill your enemy and set up your kingdom and stop all this running. It takes faith to be like David and to wait on the Lord rather than trying to circumvent the process. Not every seeming opportunity is from the Lord. David even recognized what Abishai said. The Lord's delivered him this day. And David said to Saul, the Lord delivered you into my hand this day, but I didn't take it. Not every opportunity the Lord brings our way is an opportunity for us to do what we think. It may be an opportunity for us to say, wait, I got to trust God in this. What does God want me to do here? How does God want me to respond? And in this case, God wanted David to spare Saul. We trust him that he's going to take care of it in his time, not our time. He will accomplish his will in his time. He'll protect us in the meantime, and he'll carry out his program. Second, avoid spiritual shortcuts. And then secondly, never take revenge. Never take revenge. Don't repay. That's God's responsibility. You got a lot of responsibility, so do I in our life. We got a lot of things to worry about. We got to pay the bills. We got to get up and go to work. We got to brush our teeth. We got to do all these things in life. But one thing that has been taken away from you and that God has taken graciously upon himself that we don't have to worry about anymore is revenge. I can let that one go. I can take my list of things I got to do today and my to-do list and X out the one that says revenge, because that's God's. He's going to do that for me. I don't have to worry about it. It's one less responsibility. How am I going to make things right and get even and have justice and get revenge and repay? I don't have to worry about justice and repayment, any of that. It's all God's business. He's going to do it. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Don't repay evil for evil. Let God do that. Seek what's good for the person. Pray, Jesus said, pray for those who persecute you, bless those who cause harm against you. We need to pray for our enemies and bless them. And when you pray for them, not pray they just go away, pray they die or something. We pray for their good. We seek what's good for all men, it says. Always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Let the Lord take care of the repayment of justice. Never take revenge. Third, let God do the judging. It goes along with that, but let God be the judge. He's the righteous judge. He's the only righteous judge. We see everything with a little bit of bias to some degree because we see it from our own selfish viewpoint. But God, being omniscient, is a perfect judge. He's going to handle it. We don't have to worry about justice because God is the just God and he will handle it. One commentator noted on this passage, he says, God has long ago settled the whole matter about exacting justice from wrongdoers. Not one of them will escape. Perfect justice will be done in every case and will be done perfectly. If any of us interfered, it would be the height of presumption, wouldn't it? To be the height of presumption, I got to get justice rather than let God take care of it. He's going to get justice every single time. You understand that, like the statistics say something like of murders in our country, it's something like some crazy amount, like 3 of 10 never get solved. Murders, people get away, you know, you say get away with murder. They get away with murder like some huge percentage of the time. No, they don't. They might in human courts, but not in God's court. Nobody gets away with a murder. Nobody gets away with any sin. The only people that get away with sin is those who believe in Jesus Christ because Jesus paid for our sins. And even then, justice was carried out. Every sin will be dealt with by the judge. Everyone. Make sure that Jesus is paying for yours. Trust in Christ. Fourth, be humble enough to admit you are wrong. Saul, at least at this point, admitted he was wrong. David, remember when Abigail came to him, admitted he was wrong. It's hard to sometimes admit you're wrong, isn't it? Mark Altrog gave a great little quote. He said, keep this little phrase in your back pocket. Here it is. I could be wrong. There's that little phrase. Put that one in your back pocket. I could be wrong. I think I'm right, but I could be wrong. Believe it, he says, even when you think you are right. Remember, we all have blind spots and are not the ultimate judge of all things. Beware being wise in your own eyes. Lord Jesus, help us to be humble, he said. That's a great attitude. I could be wrong. I'm not omniscient. I'm not all that smart. I could be wrong. That's a good one. Be humble enough to admit you're wrong. And then lastly, preach peace to your persecutors. Share the gospel with those who attack you. They're lost, but they're like you were, on their way to hell. And unless the Lord interferes, they're going to hell forever. When we show love to a person, we consider the future of someone who doesn't know the Lord as whatever they've done against us is not as bad as what's going to happen to them. They're going to spend eternity in torment apart from the Lord. And we should have a pity for them that says, I want to share the good news with them. And would it not be possible that the person that you are going to be the best witness to is the person that is showing hatred to you? Because when you respond with love to someone who loves you, that's just human to do that. If you respond with love and mercy and kindness to someone who shows evil to you, that's God's love. That's agape love. That's undeserved love. And when we show the agape love of God to someone that shows hatred towards us, we're showing the same love that God showed us when we were his enemies. That kind of love gets somebody's attention. That kind of love has an impact. Maybe the person who's most witnessable, is that a word, witnessable? The most open or the possibility of being open to the message of the gospel is the person who's attacking the messenger. Because when you show love to that person, they're going to be like, wow, this is different. Here's a person showing, I'm making their life miserable, and they're responding in mercy and love towards me. I mean, it impacted Saul, at least for the moment. Maybe our witness is best given to the person that attacks us the most. Think about that. As you're praying for people, who's open to the Lord out there? Who do I know that's really open to God? Maybe it's the last person on your list that you would think is open because they're hostile. But maybe that hostility and your response to it of love will open them up to the gospel. The Lord will use that to win them to Jesus. So let's close in prayer and in a closing song. Father God, we are grateful for your word and this story of the Old Testament. It's a historical account of what happened to David and what happened with Saul. It's an amazing, really, account. And yet there's things that we can apply to our own life today from this. Help us be humble to admit our wrong and to recognize that we could be in the wrong. Help us to trust you instead of trying to make things happen on our own. Help us to wait on your timing. Help us to be able to forgive others and spare them, allowing you to take justice when it's necessary. Help us be like David, who didn't try to circumvent your plan, but who continued to wait, even though it meant discomfort and time. Even though he had the promise and every justification, he just chose to trust you instead. Help us have that attitude of faith that says, Lord, I'll just trust you. You're my provider. You're my protector. You're my father. I trust you with my situation. Help us do that this week. And Lord, would you let us be a witness to the people around us? And if there's somebody that's picking on us, let us be a special witness to them. Draw them to you. Rescue them so that they don't have to spend eternity in hell. Lord, we trust you with all repayment, and we trust that you might even rescue and forgive some of those that are attacking us so that they might know you. We celebrate our Savior and our salvation this holiday season, this Christmas season. We celebrate the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Let's stand together and celebrate our Savior.